I want to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel in the 16th chapter is where we'll begin our study this morning in this last hour of worship. I appreciate Brennan reading that text for us as we considered what we will be studying about this morning. I want to again express my appreciation for the presence of each one of you today, especially those of our number who are visiting. We want you to feel welcome. We hope that you do. And we are certainly thankful and encouraged for your presence today. We want you to come back, and we hope that you have an interest in doing so. Before we get into the study, I just want to express a few words to give an understanding of what our mission here is at this local congregation. And Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said some sobering words. He told the people there, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" In this place, we call Jesus Lord. We call him Savior. We also understand that he's the one with supreme authority. And we would hate to be calling him Lord without doing what he says. And so that's what we're trying to do here at the Oakmont Church of Christ. We're trying to do everything in accordance with the New Testament pattern, that is the pattern of Christ that he left for his church to observe. We want to be able to find a book, chapter, and verse, a command, example, or necessary inference, authority for what we do here in this place. And so if you have some questions about what we're doing or what we're not doing, I have confidence that we can show you in Scripture a godly answer for that, but it may be that we're mistaken as well, and we'd love for you to express concerns. We just want to study with you. We just want to, in our honesty, approach the Scripture so that we can be pleasing to God, pleasing to our Lord. And so we want to invite you to, at the appropriate time, ask those questions, request studies, and we'd love to be able to sit down over an open Bible with you and consider the Word of God. In Matthew 16 and in verse 18, Jesus said plainly that I will build my church. I will build my church. In Isaiah 55, it talks about the Word of God. It talks about the plans of God, the wisdom of God. And it tells us there that when God says something, he sends forth his word. It tells us that those words don't just have meaning and intent, but they have power to get things done. And so when Jesus says, "I will build my church," it was intentional. It was a part of God's eternal plan, contrary to popular belief. It wasn't an afterthought. And it had the power, because of the one who expressed it, to be done. God told Zerubbabel through Zechariah, as we studied at the 9 o'clock hour, "You'll finish the temple. And you will finish it as a certainty because of my spirit, not by your might or power." Jesus built his church based on his power. But I want you to notice some things that he says in the context that, again, appreciate Brennan reading this. In verse 13, Jesus is asking his inner circle, those select few, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And he's doing this to make sure they come to a greater distinctive faith and a willingness and confidence to confess that faith. So he starts with who other people say that he is. And so they don't give the answer that they have in their hearts, but what they know others have said. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So we got that out of the way. Jesus knows what everyone's been saying about him, and he wanted to hear it from their mouths because now he wants to hear something more specific, something accurate, something consistent with what they've actually been experiencing as his close disciples. "But who do you say that I am?" Now I want to hear it from you. I know what they think. What do you think? And Peter, as he often does, for better or worse, speaks up for the group and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is not something Peter pulled out of thin air. It's not something Peter came up with. In fact, I think it's too detailed to be some random thing that Peter decided upon in the moment. Notice in the very words, there is the definite article. In the translation, it comes three times, "the," which specifies. In the Greek, it's there four times. In the Greek, it literally says that Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living, the God. Actually, it would be the God, the living God. Four times. Specificity, confidence. He doesn't give room for interpretation like you're Elijah or John the Baptist. He doesn't give room for some kind of Messiah that the Jews thought of that wouldn't be divine. He says you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living God. And so then Jesus responds with, Peter, you guessed right. Or Peter, you know, that is something you made up on the spot, but it's actually kind of accurate. He says this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. My Father revealed it to you. It was revealed, and it was revealed from eternity on high. And that's when Jesus says these words, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And notice he speaks about the kingdom in the same breath as the church. He's speaking about the same institution. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose from earth will be loosed in heaven. But draw your attention back to verse 18 when he says, I will build not the church. He says, I will build my church. And that's specifying, just like verse 16 is specifying. Whose church is it? It is the church of the Christ, the Son of the God, the living God. And when you have something that specific in Scripture, it's trying to tell us something. There's something unique about this institution in so many different ways. The primary way is who built it, not any man, a perfect eternal one, and therefore who it belongs to. But if something belongs to me as an individual, if I built something, I would know if I built something. It would bear the marks of Jeremiah, the fallible builder. And so if I have something, it's unique to me, it's in my possession, it has the qualities of whatever I selected, then I'm going to be able to pick it out of a crowd. And it's the same thing with Christ's church. He said, I will build my church. What does it look like? There's got to be some identifying markers. And I want to tell you something. Something is highly anticipated as the eternal prophetic kingdom of the Messiah by God's design would be identifiable, not just then, but now. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. Christ said, I will build my church. What does his church look like? What does it have going for itself? What qualities, what things can be seen with the church built by the Christ, the Son of the God, the living God? Well, I want to suggest to you first that the church that Christ built, his church, has a certain time that it was built. It began to exist. Its genesis was at a particular place in history. It's an eternal kingdom. It's an eternal church. It's about eternity in regard to Jesus's plans, God's plans, Ephesians 3 and the section which speaks about the mystery being revealed through the Apostle Paul speaks about the eternal purpose of God, and the church is a part of that eternal purpose. In the very context of Ephesians, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is the body to the one who is the head, Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And that's a part of the eternal purpose of God. But it became existing at a point in history. I want to assert to you that the one true church that belongs to the Son of God, he built on the day of Pentecost, following immediately his resurrection from the dead. He was raised from the dead, and then 40 days later ascended. And then some days after that, there was the day of Pentecost, 50 days removed from the Passover. And on that day, in Jerusalem, during the first century, the church Jesus said, I will build, was built. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's not the Greek word Gehenna, which is translated hell, the eternal place of punishment, but it's actually a transliteration in the New King James Version, Hades, the Hadean realm. Isaiah 38 and verse 10, Hezekiah is told he's going to die. And he prays to God that he would extend his life, and God did for 15 years. But then he writes, "In the prime of my life, I shall go down to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years." He was saying, "I'm going to die." And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is, "I will go into Hades," which is the Greek counterpart for Sheol. It answers to the same place. And so when Jesus says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, he's telling us that people die, but death is not going to destroy my kingdom. If everyone in a kingdom dies, that kingdom doesn't exist anymore. But not this kingdom. Hades will not prevail against it. In Acts 20 and verse 28, it tells us that he purchased the church that he said he would build. He purchased it with his blood, which means he purchased it with his death. That's interesting that Jesus said, "Death won't keep me from building my church. It won't destroy my church, but I am going to die." We have some understanding of that within prophecy. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, speaking of the Messiah, it says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol or in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And so Jesus would die, but in his death, he would purchase the church. It would not be kept from him. He would not be defeated in his death, but he would actually be victorious in his death. And in Hebrews 2, we're told a little bit more about the death of Jesus. It was not just his victory, but it was victory for his people, his church. He releases those who through fear of death, through his death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's key. His death was necessary to build his church. But so is his resurrection, because he says death is not going to keep me from building my church. And so his church comes then after his resurrection. And I think we see that throughout Scripture. I want you to notice, though, another point in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, that was my fault, Tyler. Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus is speaking to some people right in front of him, living and breathing people. And he says something important for us to be able to identify the church he said he would build. He told the people that were standing right in front of him, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." In other words, you will live to see the day of the messianic kingdom. And it tells me something. Either the kingdom was built all the way back during that time, or if it's still yet to come, there are very old people that are walking the face of this earth. And it is foolish and illogical to think that the kingdom was not established within the lifetime, the normal lifespan of those people. I want you to go with me to Acts, the first chapter, Acts chapter 1. And I want you to notice the language there by Jesus as he has been raised from the dead. That's the first marker of time and phenomenon. Something amazing would occur, and until that thing occurred, the church would not be established. Jesus had to defeat death to establish his church, because he says the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. Now he's raised from the dead, and he's talking to his disciples. And he told them to not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he explains. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're anticipating it now. They don't understand it, but they're anticipating it. So he says, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority." Key in on verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." I want you to connect verse 5 and verse 8. He said, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then in verse 8, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come with power." So not many days from now, they will be endued with power from on high. And in Mark chapter 9, he said, "There are some people standing here who won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." So we have a numerous amount of time markers and markers of events. There's the time marker
of this generation and not many days from now. There is the phenomenon that will occur in that time marker of power through the Holy Spirit. Now look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and they sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now the people saw the power because these Galileans, they would say, are speaking in my language and I understand it. How could they know this language? This tongue speaking was miraculous. And how were they doing it? By the Holy Spirit. So you have that time marker and phenomenon marker that come together here in Acts chapter 2. So the kingdom is about to be built. The church is about to be built. Verse 22, men of Israel, Peter continues his sermon. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. But he said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against me building my church. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then notice what he quotes, Psalm 16. That's the psalm we looked at. In verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So Jesus was raised from the dead. His church is about to be built. That was necessary for it to happen. I want you to notice what he says in verse 34. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. In other words, now he's on his throne in his kingdom. Lo and behold, in verse 47, it tells us that the Lord added to the church, it's in existence then, daily, those who are being saved. You know, that's different. And this lesson is not designed to go into all the details of differences out there, but that's different than what we hear many times. The people who think the Church of Christ was built in the 1800s are mistaken. They're mistaken about our very claim and our very focus, our very desire. This is Christ's church, and he built it back then. And since it's eternal and death is not going to prevail against it, it exists today. So we know when it was built, but how was it built? We read there in Acts 2 and verse 47 that the Lord added daily to the church those who are being saved. You see, the word church has a specific meaning to it. It is ecclesia. It is the called out. The word ecclesia literally means calling out, and therefore an assembly, some calling out of citizens into a public space, an assembly. And so the church, the called out, are the saved. What are they called out of to make them saved? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter tells saints, Christians, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And I want you to notice what we read there in Colossians chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14. Because you remember Jesus says, I will build my church. And then he turns to the apostles and says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. That's kind of like saying, I'm going to build this car and I'll give you the keys to the vehicle. You use two different words, but you're talking about the same thing. That's the context. He says, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Some say the kingdom isn't here. The church was plan B and a placeholder. But I want you to notice what Paul says in Colossians 1. He built his church. And so to his church in Colossae, he writes, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom there is redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the church is the called out. Peter noticed that we're called out of light into his marvelous darkness. That's basically what we read in Colossians 1 and verse 13. The only difference is that there's a domain, a kingdom, an authority, the power, exousia is the word.
the authority of darkness into the authority kingdom of the one who is the light. So notice in Acts chapter 2 how the church was built. It was built when the saved were added. And so the question remains, how are people saved? Well, it says he added to the saved, or to the church daily, those who were being saved. We back up to verse 40. And the onus was placed on them to respond, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word, what? A word of salvation. I want to be saved. And he's saying, I can be saved. They were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. So we back up a little further, and we see in verse 37 that when they heard the message of the cross, that the Messiah was crucified by us, they said, men and brethren, as they were cut to the heart, what shall we do? And he tells them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says this too, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God would call. And if we go on down through that text, taking that generational statement, that statement of centuries and millennia, throughout the time of history that's left, people can take this promise themselves. Then today, the church exists and people are added to it through repenting of their sins and being baptized. It's as simple as that. That's the church that Jesus built. In Mark 16 and in verse 15, the scripture tells us that Jesus told them to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. He adds the church, or the saved to the church. Belief and baptism amount to salvation. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism doth also now save us, in the King James Version. Here's a little exercise. We can look at what some people teach. Really, when you talk about baptism, there's three general, I know there's nuances, but there's three general views. There's baptism that's necessary to be saved. There's baptism that happens because you are saved. And then apparently there's baptism that saves you without belief. Some believe that. Some believe that the formula is you're baptized, you're saved, and later you believe. That's infant baptism. Some people believe that you believe you're saved, and later you're baptized after you're saved. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And that's how he built his church. I want to be a part of that church. I've got to follow that plan. What foundation was it built upon? If I'm going to look for a specific home, maybe I want a basement. That's a different foundation than what I've got right now. And so what foundation is it built upon? And what this is it's a figure of authority. But did you notice what Jesus said back in Matthew 16? He said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What did Peter just say? What was the whole focus? It was the identity of this man, Jesus. What was significant about Peter in this context? Who do men say that I am? Well, that's not right. Who do you say that I am? Peter speaks, but he speaks the conviction of the group. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of the church. That's the foundation of the church. It's the authority by which it's built. It's the authority by which it stands. It's the authority by which it functions. And so if we're looking for the church that Jesus said he was built, we know it was built on the Pentecost after his resurrection. We know it was built by him adding saved souls. And we know it was built by his authority. Any church following any other authority is not his by its very nature. It belongs to whoever you're following. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to notice the powerful things that he mentions, because the brethren in Corinth had become divided. They were divided among men who were preaching Christ among them instead of following the Christ that they preached. And in verse 17, after demonstrating that there was division in Corinth, in verse 12, Paul says this, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect.
He elaborates on that in chapter 2 and verse 2. He said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, why did he make that determination? Because the church that he's trying to further, you know, I used to pray all the time as a young Christian. Getting up before the church, I pray what I've heard, right? And I didn't always understand it, now I do. But I would pray that the borders of your kingdom would be furthered. That we would further the borders of your kingdom. What does that mean? That lost souls would be saved. And they're only saved, the kingdom is only furthered, that kingdom, not my kingdom, if this man is preached, the Son of God. And so he says, I determined not to preach anything except him, and this is why. My speech and my preaching, verse 4, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We've got to see that. People might ask, what's in a name? Everything's in a name. We are Christians. Members of his church are Christians. That's their name. Of Christ. Followers of Christ. It's his church. Our faith is in him. Our faith is not in any other. In chapter 3 and verse 11, he said, there's only one foundation you can lay, and that's Jesus Christ. We're Christians. We're not Paulites. We're not followers of Cephas or Apollos. We're Christians. And that applies to any name. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he said that I will build my church and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then he said something very, very interesting. He says, whatever you bind on earth, the language actually says, and the New American Standard Bible renders it, will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So the authority is eternal. These things are already decided in eternity. Jesus is the one that possesses all of that authority. And he says, my church is based on that. My church follows that, nothing else. My church is structured by what I say, not by what they say or what anyone else says. In chapter 18, the same thing is expressed, not just to Peter, but to the apostles as a whole. So notice what we see in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, you say, what's the foundation? Well, it's Christ. Well, yes, but there's nuance to that. There's something else to elaborate on with that. And without understanding this, then we're not going to get the structure. Because in Ephesians chapter 3, excuse me, it should be chapter 2, the end of Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Notice, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I thought it was Christ. That's what he says. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so you've got Christ, the cornerstone, and that's the most important stone. All the other stones are lined up with it. The rest of the foundation is lined up with it. But who is it? It is the apostles and prophets, the revelation of God's word, the things that have already been bound and loosed in heaven, revealed through these men on earth by inspiration of the Spirit. And it's based on the word of Christ spoken through them that the church is built on and functions. In Acts 2 and verse 42, that's why the church, those saved, added to the church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. And so you've got the time built on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. We've got the way he added to the church those who are saved, who are repenting of their sins and being baptized into Christ. It was built on his foundation. Who's going to have the authority to forgive sins? That was a big dispute in Jesus' ministry. He has the authority. And then who determines what the kingdom looks like from then on? Who determines how the kingdom acts, how the kingdom functions, what the kingdom does, what the kingdom doesn't do? The king does. The head does of the body, which is the church. The apostles' doctrine, the New Testament, does.
And so when God, through Christ, built the church, he assigned it specific work. That's another identifying marker. Not just that it exists and it exists in this way at that time and that Jesus is the one that's reigning over it, but if that's true, Jesus is really unique, isn't he? That's what we saw in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living God. And the living God is very different than anything from the imagination of men. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Scripture is quoted in response to this idea of man's wisdom and in reference to God's plans. It tells us, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." He decides, and he's very specific. He assigned to the church specific work. And it was a continuation of his work. You know, the church is the body of Christ. He is the head. That's not just like this, you know, meaningless thing. I mean, we take it for granted sometimes. I mean, if you're around spiritual discussions, you hear the head, the body, and all that kind of stuff. But you think about it. Christ actually had a body. He has a body now. It's just glorified. He came in flesh and blood. We just remembered that. And he laid that life down for us. And he acted in very specific ways in his life, in his ministry. In John 4 and verse 34, for example, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So even in a physical body, he wasn't concerned with physical bread. He was concerned with spiritual food. It was the work of God. Luke 19:10 tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. And then you see in Ephesians 1 that he is the head of the body, which is his church. Well, chapter 4, by the way, says there's only one body, one church. Because we don't see people walking around with two bodies. Christ is the head of his body, the church. But here's the thing. The head's in heaven. And while Christ ascended, his body's here. That should paint a picture for us. When Christ was here, he was doing everything. He was using his hands. He touched eyes and they saw. He healed sicknesses and maladies and physical problems. He had physical feet that walked on physical water. Impossible, but he's God. That's the point. But now his body that functions on earth is us. That should tell us something. But just like Jesus did some things that stuck out, just like Jesus acted in ways that were unheard of, that were against the flow, so his body now acts in very specific ways. What did the head, what did the authority, what did the one that has the power to build and save and did it and reigns now, what did he give his body to do? Well, to carry on his work. It's still his work. Jesus is still working on earth. He's just working through his church. What is his church doing? Well, Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. In Revelation 22 and in verse 17, Scripture tells us the Spirit and Bride says, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. The Spirit, remember that promise in Acts 1? Promise to the apostles, and then they revealed the Christ's words, and then the people who were saved and added to the church by Christ through his authority and his salvific work were following the apostles' doctrine, that which was revealed by the Spirit. So the Spirit says, "Come." What does the Spirit say? "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." But we do too, the church, the bride of Christ. The Spirit and the Bride says, "Come." Christ was saying, "Come," throughout his ministry. "I have water to give you to drink, that if you drink it, you'll never need water again. I have bread which sustains life for eternity." And that bread and that water, he's left for his church to say, "Come, eat, drink." That's the work of the church. Notice what happened in Acts the 8th chapter. In Acts chapter 8, when those people who had eaten that bread, who had drinking that spiritual water, and they had life, they had a promise of eternity with the King,
And they were persecuted for it. Look at what happens. Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, Acts 8 and verse 1. So a great persecution arose against the church, and they were scattered throughout the region. Notice in verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church. So what is the church? We're about to see. He entered every house, dragging off men and women. They're people that are saved. That's the church, not a building. Not some human institution. They're people, they're souls. But then as they were drug off and then scattered about, verse 4 says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Why? Because that's the work that Christ gave them as members of the church. Matthew 28 says, all authority, Jesus says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So what is the king who's building his kingdom, who's building his church, then telling his subjects to do? Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I want to tell you something. If you're wanting to find the Lord's church, the one church, this is what they'll be doing. This is one of the works that they'll be given to. There's something else along those lines. He came to seek and save the lost. And so the church is given this responsibility to edify itself. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we see that the conquering king, he ascended on high, led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And it tells us what those gifts are in verse 11. He gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And all of those have to do with revelation and explanation of the revelation. And these were given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What's being built up? What are they being built up to? To the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things in him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working, by what every part does it share, causes growth of the body, notice, for the edifying of itself in love. Now, what does that have to do with the work of the king? While he was on earth, it's the same work, seeking and saving the lost. Because once you're saved, he wants you to be kept saved. And so you're reaching out for lost souls. That's what the work of the church is. But when the souls are saved, the work of the church is to defend them against evil, to build them up so they're not tossed to and fro, to make them more like Christ, and therefore build up the defenses against apostasy. And so it's not just intellectual, this edification process. It's not a building up of my mind. That's a part of it, but it's a building up of my soul and my relationship with God. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, this is what the work of the church is. It is not simply preaching and teaching God's word, making people smarter about the kingdom law. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So if you're wanting to find the Lord's church, a church that belongs to him, his church he built, a church that's faithful to him, carrying out his work that he gave it, that church would not only be educating the members, but enforcing the law of the king and encouraging people to overcome the temptation to rebel and to commit treason. It will be filled with nurturing. It will be filled with love, edifying itself in love. Because that's what Christ did on earth. He saved people, and he told them what to do to sustain a relationship with God. There's another thing, though, that we see he gave the church to do. That's benevolence. We just had that period of our worship where we have dedicated to fulfilling a command that is separate from the Lord's Supper. I appreciate Jeff's words in regard to that. That is a command of the Lord. It's something we see in 1 Corinthians 16 concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. So you also must do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come.
And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Did you notice, though, that this financial aid, and that's what it is. People need assistance. They need aid financially. It was for those who were brethren. I will give the gift to those in Jerusalem. Romans 15 clears that up a bit. In verse 26, it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Among the saints. That's a key difference. The Lord's church does give money to the needy when the opportunity arises, when the need arises, but not just every needy person. I get there's so many people that need financial assistance. The pattern shows that Christ's church gives to the needy saints. And here's the reason for it. You might be thinking, well, we thought it was a spiritual work that his church is given to. This seems very physical, but notice what he says there in Romans 15, 27. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So this fosters the relationship among the saved. It develops the spirit of Christ and the givers and the receivers. Because it's a picture of the grace and of the favor received. And it demonstrates the picture of unity. And it fosters that unity. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul elaborated on the importance of this. It's a spiritual work, brethren. But it's not spiritual to give to other institutions. It's not spiritual to give to the needy of the world. What Christ is saying is that it's a spiritual work I've given my church to give to its own needy members. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints. So it's not just physical. It not only supplies their physical needs, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Well, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. It is not merely physical, but it becomes merely physical when we go beyond and start using the Lord's money to help individuals and institutions and projects that he never revealed he wanted to be involved with in this way in the New Testament pattern. Last, but certainly not least, you would expect that the people of God anywhere are going to be worshiping him. And because he is a unique, real, existing God, that they would worship him in very specific ways. In John 4:24, Jesus spoke about the worship of the kingdom. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Before, the Samaritan woman was asking about, is it Mount Gerizim or is it in Jerusalem? You Jews say Jerusalem. Jesus said, you worship what you don't know. Salvation is of the Jews. And so there is a proper way to worship God. And under the old covenant, he's saying, it was in Jerusalem. So you're wrong. You're not worshiping in truth. But he's saying there's a time coming where Jerusalem won't be the place, which means there's a change of law, a change of covenant, and the place will be anywhere. It will be in the hearts of those who worship in spirit and in truth. It's worship in truth, offering what God requires. It's worship in spirit, worship offered with spiritual sincerity and spiritual activity. And this is what we see throughout the pattern of the New Testament. Worship in spirit and in truth, offered by the New Testament church, the New Testament saints who were added to the body of Christ, involved five very specific and identifiable things. Acts 20 and verse 7 tells us that the disciples were gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, and Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. They regularly heard the glory of God proclaimed in his word. In Acts 2 and verse 42, we remember reading that they were given to continued prayer, among other things. They prayed to God together. Later on, when Peter's in prison, the church regularly assembled and prayed until he was released. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verse 18, it shows us that part of what they do is they're filled with the Spirit, but not just through preaching, not just through the edifying process of God's word being taught, but through the transformative process by God's eternal wisdom of all gathered in united practice of song. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The instrument that is used by church, the church that Christ built, are the hearts of the saved. They would sing. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, Paul was correcting their misrepresentation of the command to remember Christ's death. They weren't remembering it. Paul says, this is what I was delivered from him. On the same night he was betrayed, took bread. He gave thanks and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Acts 20 and verse 7 says they were doing that on the first day of the week, which implies each week. This is what Christ's church does. And lastly, we read in 1 Corinthians 16, they would lay by in store for the Lord's work. Included among that is the benevolence given to needy saints. You know, there's a great distinction between gods that are invented by men and the eternal God who created man. And worship is one of the most fundamental ways to find those distinctions. We don't determine how to worship God. He reveals to us how we are to worship him. This is the church that Jesus built. If he said he was going to build his church, you know that he built his church. We see that it did happen. We see how it happened. We see by what authority it happened and by what authority exists today. We see what the work of that church is, and we see what the worship of that church is. And so now, along with the work that we've been given by the Lord, we want to extend an invitation to join that body of people, the body of the saved, the kingdom of the Messiah that is eternal, and Hades will not prevail against it. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. On the day of Pentecost, he added to the church those who are being saved. Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. The Spirit says, come, and the bride is telling you to come as well. If there's any spiritual need we can assist you with, please come forward while we stand and sing.